Selections from the Book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the skies as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This is the same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they said, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? We hear them declaring wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine."
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this episode where you show us your power. I pray that as we look this morning at the subject of the power that you want to bring into our lives and into our community, that you would give us a hunger for it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good to see everybody, especially if you're here for the first time today or back with us for having been with us many times before. We are starting this morning the third and final leg of a long journey that we've been on together. 14 weeks down, 7 weeks to go. So before we start in on this third segment, I want a good place to stop and survey where we've been. The first 7 weeks, we started by saying the Bible is not primarily a book of moral regulations. It's not primarily a book of advice about how to live. It's primarily a story. It's primarily narrative, and it's primarily about God, about who he is and what he's done and his relationship with mankind. So the first 7 weeks, we looked at him creating the world, creating mankind, but then also saw what went wrong with the world, mankind turning their back on God and a gap developing between man and God. And what we saw last week is that there's kind of two dimensions to this gap. On the one hand, it's a gap between who we are and who we should be. Everybody has this sense of, man, I'm not who I should be. But on the other hand, it's a gap between us and God. It's one and the same. The gap between who we are and who we should be is also this gap between us and God. A chasm has developed, and the more we looked at this chasm, the wider and wider it seemed. That was part one. Part two of the story is what God did to close the gap, what God did to solve the problem, what God did to put things right. And what we've been looking at for 7 weeks now from every possible angle is what God did to put things right in the person of Jesus Christ through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. So last week we talked about this, summing up everything we've talked about for the last 2 or 3 months, the gospel, the good news, the announcement, the declaration is that there is righteousness, there is acceptability, there is justification to be found in this person of Jesus Christ. And that because of what Christ has done, living the perfect life, dying this sacrificial death, rising from the dead, the standard now is not the Ten Commandments. The standard is not the Golden Rule. The standard is Christ himself. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And righteousness alignment is to be found in union with him, not in a perfect moral record. So the standard now is faith. Faith in Christ, evidenced by not only just this profession of belief, but also making a statement of faith, baptism, being buried and raised with Christ, communion, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And as I said, for 7 weeks, we've looked at that from every possible angle. We're not going to do that again this morning. We've said it's offensive. We've said it almost seems absurd at first. We've said it seems too simplistic. We've said it seems too easy. And yet we've also seen, as we've looked at it, as we've plumbed the depths of it, that there's really a lot there, that there's really a lot of answers, that it really has a continuity with what comes before. It really makes a lot of sense on a lot of different levels. And there's a lot of reasons to take it seriously, even despite its initial absurdity. We're moving on this morning. We've looked at what God did to put things right. Some of you take it very seriously. Some of you staked your claim there. Others of you, you know, you may take it or leave it or not know what to think of it yet. But we have to move on, and we have to, for this next segment of the series, assume that part. Assume that's true. Assume that everything that God did in Christ really happened, and so assume that it has all the efficacy that we've been talking about. And now the question is in part three, okay, assuming all that, assuming that I believe it even, assuming that I profess it, assuming that I've been baptized, assuming that I take communion, assuming that this is reality for me, the question is, when does it start to actually make a difference in the day-to-day affairs of my life? When does it actually start to make a discernible difference in what I see, what I feel, in my experience? When does this objective reality filter down into my subjective experience? So you many of you might feel this way. If you've never felt this way, I think it's a little bit odd. I find myself feeling this way from time to time. You feel like, okay, as an objective truth, I get this idea that because I'm found in Christ, I am righteous, I'm holy, I'm united with God. Problem is, don't feel righteous, don't feel holy, don't feel united with God. I get the idea that all my wrongdoing has been forgiven, that I'm accepted by him. Problem is, I don't feel accepted. I get the idea that everything theoretically has changed because of Jesus Christ, that the entire human condition is different. Problem is, facts on the ground look a lot the same. I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing it. I'm not feeling it. And I want to know, is it just me? Is anybody else feeling this way? Or does somebody need to stand up and say, look, the emperor has no clothes on? It's this great idea, but when does it filter into experience? When do we actually feel it? When can we see it? When can we touch it? When does the objective reality become subjective experience? And that's what we're going to be talking about this week. That's what we're going to be talking about for the next 7 weeks is, okay, we get the idea, we get the truth, we get the news of the gospel, the good news that everything's been put right in Jesus Christ. But when did this news kind of start to take root in facts on the ground? When does it actually start to have some power? And that's what we're looking at this morning. The title of this morning's message is Truth and Power. And we're going to be looking at the subject of power in one way or another for the next 7 weeks. The first place to turn to learn about power is the book of Acts. Jesus raises from the dead. Turn the page, next page, the book of Acts. That's what we're going to look at this morning. One of the most famous episodes in human history, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We're going to look at three headings. First, the need for power. Second, the purpose of power. And third, and finally, the result of power. The need for power, the purpose of power, and the result of power. Why we need it, what it's for, what its purpose, and what result it brings. We'll start with the need. And before we get into the passage, I want to start with this question related to everything I was just saying, which is, put it like this, is it true, kind of as a scientific fact, as something that's observable, something that's empirically testable, is it true that this gospel, this news that we've been talking about, makes a difference in the lives of those who accept it? This is not theory. This isn't like, should it? It's not a normative question. It's a descriptive question. We can test this. We can look. Does it, as a matter of fact, as a matter of experience, does it make a difference, a discernible difference, something you can see in the lives of those who accept it, individuals who accept it and communities that accept it, groups of people that accept it? And I have an answer. It's a scientific answer. It's not scientific in the sense of I'm not a trained social scientist. Most of you know that. I haven't done a formal academic study of this, but this is something you can see with your eyes. You can open your eyes, look, open your ears, and listen. I've done that. I've observed, and I have an answer to this question based on observation, not based on theory. And lots of other people have observed the same thing. And the answer is, does it make a difference in the lives of those who accept it? The answer is, like the answer to most scientific studies, well, it all depends. It all depends. In some cases, it makes a dramatic difference. In other cases, it makes almost no discernible difference at all. In fact, sometimes it seems to have negative effects. Some cases, it makes a dramatic difference. In other cases, this news, this gospel that we've been talking about, this news about Jesus, these beliefs about Jesus, seem to have no difference-making power at all. So I've known people who would profess, confess, believe everything we've been talking about for the last 7 weeks. They say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died and rose again. I believe that righteousness is to be found in him. I take communion. I've been baptized. They're the same people that they were on the day that they made that declaration for the first time. Nothing's changed. They're not nicer. They're not happier. They're not kinder. They're not more loving. They don't have more peace or joy. They're the same people, same old miserable people. I've known churches, whole churches, that would profess this truth, that say we believe this truth, that practice baptism, practice communion, say this is reality for us. This is objective reality for us. Yes, this is the truth about the world. We believe the good news. And yet, the community is not better off for them being there. In fact, in some cases, it's worse off. I know of plenty of churches that make the community worse off. This news is supposed to make all the difference, and yet a person can have it in their life, makes no difference. A church can have it, makes no difference. And yet, conversely, I've known people who, upon accepting this news, radically transformed. Their entire lives radically transformed from the inside out. So they trade guilt and shame for a clean conscience and peace. They trade slavery for freedom. They trade selfishness for selflessness. They trade a lack of self-control for extraordinary self-discipline upon accepting this news. I've known churches that, upon centering their community on this news, make a radical difference in the neighborhood. They are feeding the hungry. They are helping the poor. They are clothing those who have no clothes. They're leading the charge with healthcare and education. They're putting marriages back together. It's light radiating out into the neighborhood from a group of people who have this news, this message, as their central belief. What's the difference? You got group A, yes, we believe the news, no difference. Group B, we believe the news, and that news somehow makes all the difference. What's the difference between these two groups? What human experience tells us, what the Bible tells us, is that it is possible to have truth without power. It's possible to have truth without power. Paul writes to Timothy, and he uses this. He says, stay away from these people who have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And what we see in this passage is the same principle. It's possible to have truth without power. Take a look on the back of your program. This is from Acts chapter 1. This is Luke writing, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After his suffering, that's what we've been talking about for 7 weeks, he presented himself alive to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. That's the news. That's the gospel. That's everything we've been talking about, the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what's supposed to change everything. They had that. They knew that already. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. He says in a part of the passage that's not printed there, wait. Wait here. Don't go anywhere. Wait here in Jerusalem. Wait here in the city until the power comes. So they've already got the news. They already know what they need to know. They already have the content. They already have the declaration. And yet he says, wait. Wait for the power. The news isn't enough. You need something else before you become my witnesses. And then the rest of the book of Acts is a testament to what happens when truth is united with power, when the two things come together. You want to talk about empirical evidence. You want to talk about something that kind of is observable scientifically. What we know, what nobody can deny, Christian or not Christian, religious or not religious, is that 2,000 years ago, a group of peasants and slaves and societal outcasts grabbed this news, put it at the center of their community, and within a couple of centuries had become the dominant cultural force in the Roman Empire. So by the 3rd century, the emperor himself has to say, we're basically a Christian society. Christianity is what's holding this society together. Happens over a couple hundred years. And that's not like, you don't have to, that's not an article of faith. Like, the resurrection, there's no videotape. You have to just believe it. You have to believe the resurrection happened on faith. This, there might as well be a videotape. It doesn't take any more faith to believe that this happened than it does to believe that George Washington is the first president of the United States. This is history. It's history that this happened. A group of peasants and slaves and societal outcasts grabbed this news and transformed a society in a couple of centuries. And like, you know, any part of history, there's a lot of debate on how it happened. What were the causes? One of the most studied subjects is the rise of Christianity. And there's all these competing theories, all these competing scholarly approaches to how do we explain this unbelievable anomaly. There's only one eyewitness account, though. And interestingly, the historicity of this eyewitness account by Luke has never been seriously questioned. There's one eyewitness account to this rise of Christianity. It's the book of Acts. And Luke says, I'll tell you how it happened. Truth got united with power. Truth was united with power. The first thing about power is that you need it. You need it. Truth alone is not enough. Second thing I want to look at this morning is not only the need for power, but the purpose of it. What is the purpose of power? The power comes, what's its purpose? And to figure that out, we have to look backwards a little ways. If you were here last week, you remember that one of the things I said is one of the main reasons we should take Christianity seriously is not just because of the history that comes after it, what I was just mentioning, you know, this kind of revolutionary nature of it, but also the history that comes before it. The breathtaking continuity of this new Christian movement with thousands of years of Jewish tradition that precedes it. That's really applicable here when we're looking at this day of Pentecost. If you look on the back of your program, below that ellipses in the middle, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, when the day of Pentecost came, most people, if they've heard of Pentecost at all, they associate it with the events listed here. Pentecost, this coming of the Holy Spirit to the early Christians. When the day of Pentecost came, this wasn't the first Pentecost. Pentecost was something that existed already. It was something that was there before these events ever happened. To understand the significance of these events, you got to look back to that first Pentecost. You got to look back to what Pentecost is all about to understand what the day means. Why would God send his Spirit on this day in particular? So Pentecost, 50, like Pentagon 5, Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. Most people know Passover, whether you're Jewish or not. Most people know Passover is about the Exodus, the Israelites, ancient Israelites being freed from their slavery to the Egyptians. We know Passover. What's 50 days later? What does 50 days later commemorate? Pentecost, 50 days later. Well, 50 days after Passover, after they were freed from the Egyptians out in the wilderness, 50 days later, give or take a few days, is when Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai, face to face. When God comes down and meets with Moses face to face. And the more well-known aspect of that meeting is God giving the law to Moses, God giving him the Ten Commandments, God giving him the truth. But there's another aspect of that meeting that's less well-recognized that I want to read you this morning, this remarkable exchange between God and Moses on that day, on the day that Pentecost for the Jews commemorated. This is from Exodus chapter 33. It's a conversation about power. He's got the truth, he's got the law, but Moses comes to God talking about power. And he says to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me, but if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? Then Moses said, now show me your glory. Ballsiest request in the whole Bible. There's probably a better word for that, but I can't think of it at the moment. Like the boldest, the gutsiest request in the whole Bible. Now, God, you show me your glory. I'm talking to you, God. Show me your glory, because I want power. I've got the truth, but I want power. Show me your glory. And you'd expect God to say, Are you talking to me? Are you really talking to me like that? And Moses to be struck dead instantly. But instead, remarkably, God says, okay. He says, okay, I'll do that. So here's what you do, Moses. See that crevice over there between those two rocks? Go and squeeze yourself in there for protection. Because if you're just, you know, standing out here in the open and I pass by, you'll just die instantly. So go squeeze yourself in there, protection, and I'll pass by real quick and you can see my glory. And so he does it, and it's, you know, everything you'd expect, you know, just regular movie special effects stuff, wind and fire and God, you know. And then God says, he comes down, his glory passes by, and then Exodus says this. Then the Lord came down, he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And the reader is left wondering, okay, which part was his glory? Which part was his glory? Was it the wind and the fire? Or was it when he proclaims his name to Moses? When he says, this is my name, this is who I am, this is what I stand for. Which part was the glory? And that is answered in this later Pentecost with the early Christians, the first century here in Jerusalem, in the back of your program. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So same stuff, same special effects, God's presence, same power. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one had heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? The Holy Spirit comes, God's presence comes. And as soon as it comes, as soon as this power is received, the followers of Jesus start speaking. They start talking. They start saying something. It's the exact same as it was at this first Pentecost when God came down to see Moses. There's fire, there's wind, and then he starts speaking and he says, this is who I am. And the followers of Christ who receive the Spirit do the same thing. They receive the power of God upon them. Not just passing by like it was with Moses, but the power of God come upon them and then they start speaking. Yeah, it's in other languages. Yeah, everybody can understand, but it's still just words. It's words and they're declaring the wonders of God. What are these wonders of God? It's everything we've been talking about. The wonders of God, his mercy and his justice together at the cross. This person of Jesus. If you read on in Acts chapter 2, we'll look at it again next week. You'll see Peter gets up and preaches a sermon, basically everything we've been talking about for the past 7 weeks. There's redemption to be found in Jesus Christ. It's back to the truth. It's back to the truth. And at this point, you should be a little confused because we started by saying, okay, so you can have the truth, but the truth isn't enough. You need power to go with it. So truth and power, these two separate things. You've got to have both. And now we're saying, oh, the power comes, and the purpose of the power is to point back to the truth. As soon as the power comes upon them, they start talking truth again. Back to the truth. What is this? It's kind of circular. Is it all truth? Do we need truth and power? Is power something separate than truth? And the answer to that is what the power does, what the Spirit does, is it lights the truth on fire. It spreads the truth like wind. The focus is still the truth, but it's this truth not just known cognitively, but experienced. Question is, did Moses know before God comes with the wind and the fire and proclaims his name to him? Did Moses already know God's name? Yes. Did he already know that God was compassionate but also just at the same time? Yes, he knew those things already. But the question is, do you think he maybe knew them in a different way after that experience than he did before? I think so. Did the disciples, did these followers of Christ, did they know the story already? Did they know the news already? Did they know what had happened with Jesus already before the Spirit came? Yeah, they knew it, but I think they knew it in a different way afterwards. It's the difference between knowing and knowing. Say, what do you mean, the difference between knowing and knowing? So I know what pregnancy is. Know what it is. Brittany knows what pregnancy is. She knows what pregnancy is. Or to take an even better example, that, you know, some male OBGYN knows pregnancy in a lot of ways a lot better than Brittany does. And yet, in some other sense, he doesn't know it at all compared to Brittany. He has no knowledge of pregnancy compared to Brittany, almost nothing. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the difference between knowing the truth and experiencing the truth. Knowing it cognitively and having it wash over you, having it grab you by the throat, having it enslave you, having it so overwhelm you that there is nothing you can do but proclaim it, but live in light of it, but follow it. The difference between knowing and knowing. The difference between knowing and experiencing. And finally, that leads to the last thing about power, which is the result of power. Which is when you experience the truth. The result of power is to experience the truth. And when you experience the truth, that's when your life starts to change. That's when the facts on the ground start to change. The difference between those groups we were talking about at the beginning is that one group had knowledge of the truth in a cognitive sense. The other group had experienced the truth. The other group had experienced the truth in this powerful way through God's Spirit in their own life. And only God can do that. You know, only God can pass by. Only God can send his presence. Only God can come and visit you and impress that truth on your heart. And that's kind of one of the frustrating things, but also one of the relieving things about preaching every week is, you know, I get up here and say a few things, hope some of them make sense, some of them probably don't, do my best. And at the end of the day, it's not like if it all made sense, it's going to grab you. Because it's just not enough. Even if it all did make sense, it's not enough. And at the end of the day, even if it doesn't all make sense, that not making sense isn't necessarily going to prevent it from grabbing you. At the end of the day, it has to be in God's Spirit. At the end of the day, it has to be God's presence making the truth not just something that's known cognitively, but something that is experienced personally, something that washes over you. And this explains, this resolves one of the greatest puzzles about Christianity to someone who hasn't experienced the truth but just knows it, just understands it cognitively. It's this major puzzle. We've actually been talking about it in our men's group for the last 3 weeks in a row, looking at it from different angles, and the puzzle is this. Okay, you tell me the news, the story, which is I don't need to be morally perfect to be accepted by God. All I need to do is be united with Christ. So that's the content. That's the truth. Explain to me again how it is that that is supposed to motivate me to want to be a good person. Because if you take traditional religion says, if you do all of these good things, if you, you know, help the poor, and if you do community service, and if you serve on the school board, and if you, you know, everything, all these good deeds, if you do all these good things, there will be a reward, eternal reward. And if you don't do all these bad things, if you don't cheat on your taxes, if you don't cheat on your spouse, if you don't cheat your employer, if you don't do all these bad things, you will avoid punishment. And either way, it's eternal. You know, these consequences are eternal. And if you think about it, that traditional religion is an extremely powerful motivator for living a certain type of life. If you really believe that, if you really believe that if I do all these good things, I'm going to be rewarded, and if I avoid all these bad things, I'll avoid punishment. If you really believe that, that's going to be a strong motivator for living a certain type of life. And the gospel, the news about Jesus is, guess what? Reward and punishment, acceptability before God is not tied to behavior. The link is broken, and the question is, why should I be good? It's the first question that someone asks who understands the content of the gospel, who knows it cognitively but hasn't experienced it. If you experience it, if you experience the truth, if you can experience on an emotional, psychological, real-life level, if it can wash over you that Jesus died for you, that you're accepted by God despite being a sinner, if you can grab that, the question makes no sense. It makes no sense at all to you, to somebody that experienced it. Why? Why would I do it? Why would I not try to be the best person that I could be out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving, because of Christ's love for me, because I've been saved? Why would I not? And that's the way Paul answers it in this letter to the Romans. It's pretty frustrating. It's pretty frustrating if you have an experience. Because he says the question makes sense, and he says, why would you think that way? Why would you think that way? And if you've experienced it, you know what that means. And if you experience the gospel, then what you know is the gospel isn't just equally good at motivating people to right behavior as traditional religion. Rather, the gospel, if it's experienced, not just known, but if it's driven into your heart by the Holy Spirit, if power comes, and through power you can experience this truth, not just understand it, the gospel is not just equal to traditional religion or any other philosophy in motivating good behavior and transformation, but it is unsurpassed. It is absolutely alone in its capacity for making people behave in a new, better way for transforming society. I'll give you one example. I could give you 100. I'll just give you one. This famous revival in 1859 in Northern Ireland, the Ulster Revival, it's known as, where hundreds of thousands of people start coming to faith in Christ. When that happens, what's going on? Well, the sociologist will tell you, well, you know, all these different factors and this and that and the other, and that's fine. I mean, you don't have to deny those things, but neither do you have to deny that, well, God can work through those factors and that this is the Spirit coming and doing something unique. There are these times in history, we see it here in Acts, we see it in the history of Christianity since then, where God's Spirit comes and scores of people, multitudes of people, all at the same time kind of are swept over by the truth of this. They experience it, and there's dramatic changes. What happened in 1859 in Ireland? Lots of things, but the episode I want to focus on in particular this morning is one group of people that started coming to church in droves in these towns in Northern Ireland was prostitutes, was people who sold sex for money. And this journalist started getting together with these women and saying, okay, what happened? Why now? Why here? Why would you start coming to church? What is it about this news about Jesus that's appealing to you? What is the interest that this holds for you? And they said, well, a couple of things. For one thing, when the revival started, you know, business really fell off, and so it was like, well, we don't have anything else to do. But the second thing is the one I want to focus on. The second reason is, we couldn't believe the way that people who were involved in this revival started treating us, the respect they started showing us, the way that they would look at us differently. Because they said before, it was one of two things. It's either the people that have no religion at all, and they were our clients. You know, they would pay us and exploit us, and they're nice to us, but, you know, they're also exploiting us. Then there were the religious people. They're the people that believed in moral values. And they were the ones that would not even look at us, or if they did, you know, judge us, spit on us, you know, condemn us. Irreligious people were giving us the business. The religious people were looking down at us, spitting on us. And when the gospel is experienced, the gospel and the gospel alone can create a person who can look at a prostitute with and say, you know what, we're the same. We're the same. I'm a sinner saved by grace, the same as you could be. We're the same. The one group had God's law, but not God's love, the religious people. And the other group didn't have God's law. But if you put them together in the gospel, if you can experience that, not just understand it cognitively, but experience it, these people started treating others differently. And the thing is, most of our problems are relational. They're problems between groups of people. It's not problems about keeping rules so much as it is problems in our relationships. And only the gospel can have that transformative effect on a person. When you realize, when it washes over you what Christ has done, and that grabs you in your heart, not just in your head, it changes you. It transforms you. And it doesn't just transform individuals. It transforms societies. It transforms communities as well. We're going to be looking over the next couple of weeks at examples of that happening in the book of Acts, hoping that it happens with us too. But it starts with the Spirit. It starts with God's presence. It starts with the Spirit coming and bringing this truth home with power, making the truth something that's not just known, but experienced. Let's pray. Father, many of us know the truth. We ask that in your graciousness, not only would you help us to understand it cognitively, but that you would help us to experience it. That you'd help the truth to be something not just that we can explain and understand, but something that we know on a deeply personal level, something that's washed over us, something that's grabbed us, something that we feel compelled not only to proclaim and to share with others, but also to live in light of. We thank you for the good news, and we thank you for the power of your Spirit that brings it home to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.